Well, we're moving on through our walk through the Bible. And for our visitors, we've been doing a walk through the Bible. We started in late February, and we're all the way up almost through the book of Numbers now. We kind of skipped over Leviticus. And everybody, I think, can read the book of Leviticus by themselves. But over the last couple of weeks, we've seen God tell Moses to send out the spies into the promised land and to come back and report on how good the land was, how strong the cities were, what the people looked like, whether they looked like they could fight or whether they were peaceable or whatever they needed to know about that. And then we came up to the time after that then, and that ended in about 1445 B.C., and then last week, we got up to about 1405 B.C., and we're just about ready for the death of Aaron and the 40 years of punishment for the Israelites is now ended. They're still camped around the area of Kadesh. They're still staged to go into the promised land. But between them and the promised land was the area that was occupied by the Edomites. And they received some resistance from the Edomites. Moses sent a message asking the king of Edom if the Israelites could pass through that part of the country. Said, we're on a trip. Said, we'll stay on the highway. We won't get off in your fields. We won't steal your water. We won't eat your food. We just want to pass through as all. And he was told, no, you can't do that. We don't want you to do that. Moses went back again and said, well, we're not going to bother anything. And they still said no. Moses told him, said, you're a brother nation to us. And we talked about this, the fact that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. The Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. And Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, if you'll remember. So the Edomites were a brother nation. And for that reason, the Israelites did not try to trespass on their land, but rather went around it. And I think we've got a map there somewhere. We looked at this last week. This is the trek that the Israelites took out of Egypt. They came down around the area of Sinai, and then they got up to Kadesh, right there on the southern edge of Canaan land. And that's the area where the Edomites were. They weren't allowed to pass through it. So they came back down here to go way around the eastern side of the Dead Sea to circumvent that land. So they're in their travels now. And they were on their move at last, north and east from their position at Kadesh, after they went back south to go around where the Edomites were. But when the congregation came to the region of Mount Hor, which is on the border of Edom, the word of the Lord came to Moses and Aaron, that Aaron, who was an aging priest, was going to die soon. And in Scripture, we're even given the reason. Aaron apparently had no health problem or anything such as that, but that he was going to die as a reminder of the sin at Meribah. Now, Meribah was the last place where the Israelites had run out of water, and God told Moses to speak to the rock, and the rock would give water. And Moses struck the rock with his rod rather than speak to it. And so for that reason, Moses would not get to see the promised land. And Aaron would not get to see the promised land. It seems that because of that, we can see that Aaron was also kind of complicit in the attitude that Moses had. They were both angry. They were both frustrated. They had both been wandering for 40 more years in the wilderness. Moses had just lost his sister Miriam, and now he's about to lose his brother Aaron. And so he struck the rock rather than speak to it. So they were told that this would be a reminder of the sin at Meribah. That place was called Meribah after the water that God gave them there. There was an interest by Moses and Aaron that God shared with them in transferring the office of the priesthood, the high priesthood, to transfer it smoothly and certainly and without question to someone else. And that someone else that was chosen was Eleazar, which was one of Aaron's sons. So Moses took the priestly garment off of Aaron that he was wearing, which was an insignia of that divine office that he held. And he put it on Eleazar in front of the people as a sign that he was now the high priest. God told all three of these men to go up into the mountain. I'm assuming that was Mount Hor that they went up into. And only two of them came back down, which was Moses and Eleazar. So we believe that that Aaron died there. They were with him, and he was probably buried by his brother and his son on top of that mountain. Both Moses and Aaron are known for mountains in their deaths, and this one was the Mount Hor. From the mountain there was a sense of looking out to the northwest, and from Mount Hor to the northwest would have been looking out toward Canaan land. And of course, this was the only view that Aaron would have ever had of Canaan land. He would never set foot in the land. Moses would have a similar view from another hill a little later on. He'd have a view of Canaan, but he would never be able to go there. After this, in chapter 21, verse 1 through 3, we see the Canaanites defeated at Hormah. Now, there was a battle against some of the Canaanites there that was provoked by the king of Arad. And they attacked them. They attacked the Israelites as they were passing through the land and captured some of them. The Israelites made a vow. They made a vow, and they promised God, said, if you will deliver them to us, we promise that we will completely destroy their cities. That's in chapter 21 and verse 2. It says, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. This was kind of the beginning of victory for the Israelites. But they're going to have like one more kind of setback before they do. And that comes in chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. The Israelites, as we talked about a few moments ago, they had to take that detour around the land of the Edomites. And it took them a long way around, and they became discouraged. They became tired day by day as they were traveling on that journey. So they began to grumble again. They began to grumble. They began to speak against Moses. And this time, they began to speak against God as well. And so God punished them by sending snakes in among them. Scripture said it was fiery serpents. Most of religious scholarship believe that we're supposed to think from that the venom from these snakes dispensed a very burning, fiery sort of pain. And many of the people got bit by these snakes, and a number of them died from these snake bites. Well, the Israelites asked for forgiveness, And Moses prayed to God and asked God for deliverance from this. But this time, instead of God just making the snakes go away, he gave the Israelites something that they had to do. And he told Moses to craft a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. We all know the story. And when the Israelites were bitten by snakes, if they would get to where they could see that serpent on a pole, then they wouldn't die. And they would be well from that snake bite. Now, it occurred to me that this is kind of a type of something that we have today, I believe. The snakes were in among them. God didn't just take the snakes out of the way, but he made a way by which the Israelites could free themselves from this dread of dying from the snake bite, and anybody could. We have the same thing today in that we have sin in the world. We have temptation in the world. And we pray to God that he might free us from sin, that he might free us from temptation, that he might give us the strength to be able to more readily withstand the temptation day to day. But God doesn't take the sin out. See, God could just cleanse the world of all sin and all wrongdoing. He could take temptation out of the way for every one of us, just like he could have just taken those snakes away. But God doesn't do that. And this is where we're starting to learn another lesson about the God we worship. And that is that he requires his people to do something. And that appears, as we do our walk through the Bible, that appears to have begun with this. Because in the past, he's just given the Israelites what they wanted. And you know, if they wanted water, he gave them water. They wanted food, he gave them manna from heaven. And they've given. But this appears to be the first time that he's not just done that on a wholesale basis, but rather like he's done for us today, he's provided us with a plan of salvation. He's provided us with a way that we can do away with sin in our lives, that we can withstand temptation and all of those things, and the strength that we get from studying his holy word. It occurred to me that that fiery serpent is a type of the salvation that we enjoy today, and the ability to hear God's word, repent of those sins, get rid of that temptation, confess Jesus as the Son of God, start to live for him and be baptized and have our sins washed away. You know, I think of Nathan the prophet and, the name escapes me, the leper that went to see the prophet and he told him to go dip seven times, wash seven times in the River Jordan. And it made the man angry. And he wasn't going to do it. He was just going to go back home. And the people that were traveling with him said, "Now wait a minute. Wait just a minute." Said, "If the prophet had told you to do some big thing, you would have done it." He said, "Why won't you just do this little thing?" So he did. He went to the Jordan River, and he dipped seven times. I don't know what that means. I've always thought that it meant he went under the water seven times. He went completely under the water seven times. And when he came up that sixth time, still had the leprosy on his arms, all over him. But when he came up that seventh time, it says that he was just as clean as a newborn baby. And but that was just one of the cases where God would take care of his problem, but he required him to do something. And he requires us to do something today. And I think the greatest lesson for the masses today, and so many believe that God is God, that in the end, he's going to save everybody. And there are belief systems today that teach that, that in the end, that God is a doting, grandfatherly type of person that just loves everyone and he's just going to save everyone. Well, if you walk through the Bible and you look at the example that we have, and you get out of that the nature of God, and the Bible tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changed. The God that we worship today is the same God that Moses worshiped back there during those wilderness wanderings, and he hasn't changed. And you know, if we learn the lessons about God's true nature from a study of the Old Testament, we can see that that's not true. That's an unreasonable expectation for people to think that God's just going to save everyone. But he requires us to do something. We have to get up and we have to do something in order to circumvent that. And it's like Naaman came to me. It's that 60s thing. Being almost 70 is a problem sometimes. I know Naaman the leper as well as I know my name, but it just wouldn't come to me a moment ago. And then they left the area of Mount Hor, and they were on the march again, going to Moab. Now they skirted around the edge of the area where the Edomites were living, and they made their way to Arnon. Now Arnon was a river that was on the border between the region of Moab and that of the Amorites on the other side. And the portion of the journey that they're on led to a quotation from a fragment of an ancient book that's mentioned in our scripture here, that is called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And we know nothing about that book. There's only three places it's mentioned. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 18, and right here in Numbers chapter 21. It was presumably, we believe, was an ancient collection of songs of war in praise to God. And they, the Israelites, it seems they would create songs or make up songs that would help them to remember events and places and things like that, where they were, and they would probably never be back there again. So they made up these songs, and there's going to be one called the Song of the Well, and it's right here in this particular place. The availability of water had always been a problem for them since they left Egypt. And we know that. When they got to Rephidim, they didn't have water. And that's where Moses was told to actually strike the rock at Rephidim, and water would come out. When they got to Sinai, they needed water. And then when they got to Kadesh, they needed water. So they always needed water along the way. And God told Moses at their camping place here, he said to gather the children of Israel together in Numbers chapter 21, verse 16 and 17. They went to Beer. Beer means well. That's what it means in Hebrew. It says, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And so Israel sang this song, spring up, oh well, all of you sing to it, and so on and so forth. And some of that is recorded in the scripture there. So this would have been a song that was recorded in the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And we don't know anything about that book other than what we hear just right here. But as they were there, they needed to cross over the area of the Amorites. And Moses asked King Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites, he asked them if they could have free passage through the land, and he refused to let them. So the Israelites went on through, and they defeated him on the way. He tried to encounter them with a show of force, and the Israelites just kind of took the notion of, wait a minute, God gave us this land, this is our land, we're going through it. And after this, they didn't ask anymore if they could go through anyone's land. So Sihon met them with a show of force and suffered an overwhelming defeat at the hands of the Israelites. Pretty soon after that, they defeated King Og of Bashan as well. And so this is really the beginning for the Israelites of a time of victory. It seems like they had overcome their dissension and their grumbling and all of those things. Now they're starting to feel like they have power because God is with them. They have power. They have victory against their enemies. And so they continue to march on toward their land, the land that they are going toward. The Amorites is a land that extended from, and now we're east of the Dead Sea, so they're east of the Jordan River. All the land of Canaan was west of the Jordan River, so they are east of the Jordan River. They haven't gone into Canaan land yet, but this particular piece of land went from about halfway up the eastern side of the Dead Sea to about 25 miles north of the northern end of the Dead Sea. So it was a pretty large piece of land along the eastern shore of the Jordan River. But then they encountered King Og of Bashan. Now Bashan, and they defeated him handily. Bashan was an area that went from where the area of the Amorites ended all the way up to above the Sea of Galilee. So now the Israelites control all the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River from north of the Sea of Galilee to down south halfway of the Dead Sea. And in this, they have conquered some cities. Now, Heshbon was one, and some ancillary settlements that you always find out around anytime you've got a fairly sizable city, there'll be some small little towns around it. And the Israelites had conquered all of this area. Well, this is probably, Heshbon was a city that had been controlled and conquered by some of the descendants or some of the forefathers of Balak, probably Zippor, King Balak of the Moabites, which they're farther to the east now. They're on the eastern side of where the Israelites are now camping and control the land there. And Balak, and this begins a story then that lasts for two or three chapters about Balak and Balaam. But Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he was really afraid, probably because of this last conquering that the Israelites did when they conquered the city of Heshbon. So now the Israelites have got towns. They've got towns that they can live in. So you can see things are starting to get a little bit better for them. And so Balak was really afraid of the Israelites. Balak was the king of the Amorites. His father Zippor was the king of the Amorites, or the Moabites, rather, the Moabites before him. And he thinks that the Israelites are going to attack Moab, and he knows that he does not have the strength to stand against them, that he doesn't have the military might to stand up to them, seeing what they've already done. And he knows about their leaving Egypt. He knows about the exodus from Egypt. He knows about the plagues that the God of the Israelites had brought upon the Egyptians. And all of these things added to his fear. And he knew that this was more than he wanted to take on. So he goes and he calls for Balaam. Now, Balaam was kind of a prophet for hire. He was someone who had the ability to prophesy, and he lived, we believe, in a town called Pethor, which was over on the Euphrates River over in Mesopotamia, which was further to the northeast even than where they are. But he sent them, and I want to read something about Balaam. Balaam is presented both in a positive and negative way, both in this and also in Scripture. By the way, this is a great book if anybody ever wanted one. This is a chronological Bible. It's a Bible that's written in chronological order. So it doesn't skip around. It takes you right through, and at the top of the pages, it always tells you where you are from 1500 to 1200 B.C. So you can always see where you are. I think it sells for about $40 or something. They have them. This is the New King James Version. And what I like about it is it's got little tidbits of information through there. Like it's a little write-up about Balaam and what we know about him and one thing and another. And I wanted to read that to kind of give us a better idea of what kind of fella he was. And you know, as the story goes on here, we're going to see the talking donkey and all of those kinds of things that are associated with Balaam. But in this, he's called a prophet for hire. He's hired out to Balak. Balak sent for him. Balak's going to hire him to try to put a curse on the Israelites. Now, the Israelites are already under a blessing from God, under the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham way back there in Genesis chapter 12. And so unbeknownst to Balak now, he's going to ask Balaam to try to put a curse on these people that God has already blessed. And Balaam's going to go to the same God that blessed them to try to put a curse on it. But here's this guy that we're talking about. Balaam, the son of Beor, is a famous prophet from Numbers chapter 22 through 24, whose services were requested by Balak, king of Moab. The Israelites were crossing through Moab at the time, and Balak was uncomfortable with such a large group of people in his land, so he called on the prophet to curse the Israelites in the name of God. Normally, a ruler would call on his own professional court prophets for such an undertaking. The blessing or cursing of neighboring kingdoms was standard duty for a court prophet. In contrast, prophets for hire were generally viewed unfavorably as unscrupulous persons who would say whatever their employer wished to hear. Nevertheless, Balak believed himself to be in sufficient danger to send for a famous and powerful prophet whose work was known for its potency. In the biblical traditions of Numbers 22 through 24, Balaam was presented both favorably and unfavorably, as I said. Balaam intended to keep his contract with Balak, attempted to curse the Israelites, but God kept him from doing so, insisting that Balaam bless them instead. In this way, Balaam was a true prophet, even in spite of himself, and so perhaps was worthy of his fame. In a separate tradition, Numbers chapter 31, Balaam is held responsible for the Israelite apostasy at Peor and reported to have been killed by Israel. An 8th century B.C. inscription from Jordan confirms that Balaam was a renowned prophet at the time of Judah's and Israel's monarchies. The text found in Tel Dir Allah displays a heavenly pantheon and tells how the prophet Balaam was called by the gods in the night through a vision to dream, to witness, to divine. Thus, Balaam's reliability as a prophet was remembered and recorded not only in the Bible, but also by the devotees who inscribed that cave's walls, Tel Dir Allah. The walls of that cave. So Balaam was a bad guy. He was a good guy. He was a bad guy in that he would hire out to somebody on the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And the word ox is used there by inspiration as an instrument of extreme power. An ox was one of the most powerful things that they had in those days. And when they could harness up two oxen, and if they couldn't pull something, maybe it didn't need to be moved, because that was one of the most powerful things they had, was a team of oxen. And it says that as an ox licks up the grass of the field, and Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. And when it says the river, capitalized, they're usually talking about the Euphrates River, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Well, Balaam wanted to talk to God about this, and he did, and God said, "No, don't go." And he said, "I've blessed these people, and this is a family that's my people, and I've blessed them." And God said, "No, don't go." So Balaam sent the messengers from Balak back to Balak. He sent them back home. Well, Balak now is even more uncomfortable, so he sends a higher level of messengers. He sends princes to go and talk to Balaam to see if he can get him to come. And Balaam said, "No, I can't go." Well, God told him that night. He said, "If they come for you," he said, "then go with them. But," he said, "you speak only what I tell you to speak." So they came, and he asked them to spend the night. They spent the night. During the night, he found this out. So the next day, it says in verse 22, before verse 22, in verse 21, it says, "So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." Now, this is kind of the funny story. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and an angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, apparently, here's Balaam. He's riding a donkey, and they're going through maybe a narrow pass or something. And here's an angel of the Lord standing out there with his sword drawn. He's got a sword in his hand. Balaam can't see the angel, but the donkey can. And so the donkey stops, because he doesn't want to go past the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord there is capitalized in the New King James Version. Angel is capitalized, Lord's capitalized. And we've seen this before along the way. And the belief is that that's the Christ, the angel of the Lord that came down. He was sent as an emissary of God Almighty to come down and do this job here for him. Said, "Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road." This happened two more times. Balaam struck the donkey. One of the times the donkey just sat down under him, and he struck the donkey. And I think it's just precious the way that this went. In verse 28, it says, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have you done to me that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. And here the donkey can see the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword in his hand. And Balaam doesn't have anything. And Balaam said to the, well, in verse 30 it said, so the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? You couldn't make this up, people. This is a great story. You couldn't make it up. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? No, the donkey said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. And me there is capitalized in the New King James Version. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the way. I don't know what the men were doing while this was going on. Scripture doesn't tell us that. It's almost like maybe they had gone on and Balaam was coming along behind them, because it doesn't say anything about them. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the man, in verse 35, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when he got back to Balak, Balak said, well, where have you been? Why didn't you come to me? Do you not think I'll honor you for what you're about to do here? And Balaam just told him, he said, look, I'll do this, but I have to speak what God tells me to speak. And so he made seven prophecies here in front of Balak. And they're recorded in chapter 23. It's called oracles here. Or oracle means a proverb or a saying, a body of truth of some kind. And he took up his article in verse 7 of chapter 23 and said, this is the first prophecy that Balaam made to Balak. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains to the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. That's what he's saying that Moab said, or Balak said. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? What would that mean? What did God tell? That he would have the descendants that would be numbered as the sands of the seashore. And he said, you know, who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can count the number of people? Or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death at the righteous, and let my end be like this. Then verse 11 says, then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? So Balak told him, said, come, let's go somewhere else. Said, maybe God will look more favorably on us if we go somewhere else. So then he went, he delivered another oracle, which was essentially the same thing. And then Balak said, look, let me take you to another place. So they went four times. They went to another place to see if things would turn out better. And they never did. So he made four prophecies about this, and then he made three more, starting in verse 20 of chapter 24. Then he looked on Amalek. This is the Amalekites. And he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. So that was a prophecy that the Israelites were going to destroy the Amalekites. And he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. And how long shall Asher carry you away captive? And he took up his oracle and said, this is the last of the seven. Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. So it's almost like, if you don't get the connection there, and this is all, it's almost like that as Moses was recording this, he took a little aside over here and said, well, let me tell you this story. But what ties it all together is that the Israelites conquering the city of Hezbon and the Amorites and then Bashan, King Og, it made Balak so afraid. And here's the funny thing, really. Well, it's not funny, but it's kind of interesting. The Israelites were never going to go to the east. They weren't going to attack Moab at all. And they never did. The Moabites were always over there to the east. But the Israelites, they had their eye set on the west across the Jordan River to Canaan land. But he thought these people, they came out of Egypt and they've covered the entire earth, and now they're sitting next to me. And so he was afraid when none of these things was ever going to happen. Then all of this took place. And then in chapter 25, it kind of goes back to the story again. And this is one of the greatest mistakes that the Israelites made. We've talked about this before, but God told them, said, when you settle in Canaan land, there's these tribes there, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Moabites, but the Jebusites and all of those, the Hivites, and I think there was about nine of those tribes, wasn't it, Tom or something like that, and that's normally listed together. And he said, you've got to utterly destroy these people. Utterly destroy them. They didn't do it. And this, in chapter 25, Israel's harlotry in Moab, this is where the Israelites started to mix in with the Moabites. And they started to be invited to their pagan worship services. They would eat the food at the worship services. And they would get involved with those pagan activities, and their god was Baal that they were worshiping, and their worship of Baal Peor was very sexual and sensual in nature, and they believed that lasciviousness was part of worship to those gods, and we'll see that starting next week with Israel's harlotry in Moab, and we'll look at that then. But our time is up. It is straight down 7:30.